open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Today we start the book of Nehemiah as a way of continuing our study through Ezra and Nehemiah. Today, by God's sovereignty and the purpose of His goodwill toward us, He will have us going through the entire first chapter of Nehemiah. This is exciting because I love the book of Nehemiah, and I think it's a great book for where we are at, personally, but also as a congregation, to see God's plan of restoration unfold in the midst of real life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for us the chapter, pray, and then invest our hearts and minds God's truth for us. Again, this is Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord unto us even today says, the word of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. And they said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's walls has been broken down and its gates have been burned. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him and keep His commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your grace now. Continue to be faithful to your covenant that is for us in Christ. Pray, Lord, as we look both today and as we work through the book of Nehemiah, as we look, Lord, at your plan for restoration, pray that it would fill us with hope and joy, perseverance, and faith. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though this is a new book, we are picking up the story of Ezra and Nehemiah halfway through. And if you remember back to the fall of 2025, it was already an entire year ago, we were looking at how the Lord had sovereignly brought together the exiles and brought them back to the land of Jerusalem, to Judah. And through that hard 17 years, we saw the Lord slowly but surely restore the altar and the temple and the law and worship in the Israelites. And to think that over that time, God's plan of restoration seemed to have many ups and downs. You guys remember that there was much conflict happening from outside of Israel. All the surrounding governors were against that plan. They did not want that to happen. But then there was also constant corruption inside Jerusalem. Remember the leaders. Now they are prioritizing their own houses over the Lord's house. Remember the intermarriage, breaking God's law and disobeying his commands. Yet, God's plan of restoration continued. And Ezra, as a leader, was faithful to lead the congregation in confession and repentance, reestablishing the law in their hearts so that they would honor the Lord above all else. What a beautiful picture by the time we get to the end of Ezra. It seems that things are restored. Here in Nehemiah, we're actually going to find out that things are not completely restored, and that there's going to be almost a repeat of what they experienced under Ezra's leadership. There's going to be much more conflict from outside. There's going to be much more conflict from inside. And God's plan of restoration will seem to have its ups and downs. This mirrors onto our lives. Oftentimes we know doctrinally, intellectually, that God is in the process. He is actively restoring us. And yet, our world and our lives often have many ups and many downs that cause us great discouragement. It doesn't pass by me that we are in the new year and that we have this cultural habit of doing New Year's resolutions. I don't know, if that seems like a fad to me. I don't know if that's still happening or not, or people are putting that on social media like they used to. I have no idea. But just think about for one moment what it is that's going on under such a thing as a New Year's resolution. Two things, I think. First is the acknowledgement that things are not the way that they ought to be, that there is some better future that I ought to have, that I deserve to have, that I would like to have. And the second part of it is, well, I'm the one that's going to do it. I'm the one who's going to come up with a plan. I'm the one who's going to take the steps to that plan. And whatever the future thing that it is that I desire, I'm going to be the one to get it done. These are our own attempts at restoration. And I think as the ups and downs of life challenge our perception, I'll say, of what God is doing in our lives, we're often tempted to take that spot. We're often tempted to say, God, you're going too slow. It's been 17 years. It's going too slow. Or, Lord, I've been praying about this one thing for so long, and yet this is the thing that keeps happening. And we tend to replace ourselves or put ourselves in the place of the Lord. But yet, Nehemiah is going to do great work to challenge us to think about what exactly is God doing as he unfolds his plan of restoration, but then also to give us a humility and a hope. Today, I'm going to give you the big idea up front because we're going to see it unfold through the passage. But it's that God's restoration is complete restoration. Hopefully, there's blanks this time to fill in because I think last time I just printed it with all the words filled in. Sorry, I took the suspense away from you guys. But we're going to see this. We're going to see this here as Nehemiah gets this news and in his reply. And we're going to be, again, filled with hope and yet challenged to see what we believe about God's plan of restoration. Look at me in verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now, there's not much known about Hakaliah. I think really what Nehemiah is doing here is just separating himself from all the other Nehemiahs. If you reread Ezra, there's two other Nehemiahs in Ezra. And what he's saying is, I'm actually a third, and I'm different, and the story is going to be about me, not these other two guys. But he goes on, during the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa. So he's setting up what is going on. What is the setting for Nehemiah? Susa is in the western region of what would now be the Persian Empire. It's arid, it's in the plains, and so it is usually the winter getaway for the king. And the king at this time is Artaxerxes, and he is, I guess for better intents and purposes, he's snowbirding in Susa, trying to get away from the cold mountains of eastern Persia. And so, as we'll read here at the last verse, so the king goes, so does his cupbearer. And so Nehemiah, not by his own design, but by the instruction of the king, is now finding himself here, performing his regular regal duties of cupbearing to the king in Susa. And we also read that this is in Chislev, which is late November, early December, our time. And what is happening is about 13 years after the close of Ezra, so about 446 B.C., now, this all sets up exactly the news that Nehemiah is going to hear next in verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, and it's actually probably his actual blood relative brother, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. So as Zerubbabel and then Ezra maintain these great exiles, or I guess you say these returns to Jerusalem, some of those men are coming back and they're reporting to the other Jewish people that are still in exile about what is happening. And Nehemiah here has a great concern for what is happening. And so he asks, what about the remnant? What about those that have survived the exile? And the news is not great. Look at verse 3. They said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned. The bad news here is that, practically speaking, Jerusalem, the walls and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, this kind of falls on us a little awkwardly because we don't really have walls around our towns or around our cities. But yet, the mainstay here, what Nehemiah is mostly concerned about, is not necessarily the walls, but it's about God's plan of restoration. See, Nehemiah is not a slouch when it comes to the knowledge of the Old Testament. And when he uses the word remnant, he's actually thinking about what God's promises to Israel and to the world really are. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and these ancient prophets, over and over and over again, the Lord says, but I will keep a remnant for myself. I will keep a remnant for myself. And God's plan in keeping a remnant for himself is simply that he has a people that he promised to keep, choose unto himself, that the Messiah, restoration, redemption, would finally work its way out through the Messiah. So Nehemiah, yes, is concerned, and we'll see that concern here as we go through the book of Nehemiah. But what's on the top of Nehemiah's mind is, what is going on with God's plan of restoration? So he asks, what about the remnant? And we get the news. The walls are torn down, the gates have been burned, and this post-exile, this returned Israel city, is in great peril. It's in great peril. We read this here in the two descriptions that have been given. They're in great trouble. Israel is in great danger. Back in that day, wall was your defense. Any army could just come in if you do not have a wall and make your people their people. Capture, captive, loot, ransack, burn to the ground, all of this. In fact, that's probably what has happened here. In Ezra chapter 4, 7 through 23, we read the account about the first volley of these governors trying to interrupt the plan for the altar and the temple to be rebuilt. And Artaxerxes actually sends forces and, as the Old Testament says, forcibly stopped them from rebuilding. And probably what they did was they came in and not only just took all the resources that they had gathered, but they also probably tore down the walls. They probably stopped them from not just rebuilding those things, but from being a people. So they're in great trouble. They're in great danger. But then look what he says next. A great disgrace. Israel knows that this is a great disappointment. And the reproach here that is felt by not having the walls up, by having a city that is not properly defended, by having their family, so to say, not protected to where they know they need to be, brings great discouragement to Israel. And the question then becomes, how will God's restoration continue if the remnant is destroyed, both from out and from within? Again, Nehemiah knows what Ezra went through. He knows the risk from without, but he also knows the risk from within. What if the remnant doesn't continue? What if God's faithfulness doesn't continue? What if restoration for the world doesn't be fulfilled? How will God's restoration continue if the remnant is destroyed? And again, though we know that God's restoration is complete, we often feel disappointed as we look about all the things around us and the things that are happening in our own heart. And this passage is meant to pique our interest. It's meant to help us to rise up, to think about our hearts during these times. Oftentimes when we're faced with disappointment, the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we do in those moments often reveal our heart. They show us deep down inside what we actually think is going on with the Lord and with his plan to restore us. Often these times help us to inspect what we believe God is doing. Oftentimes these things help us to think about what it is that I believe God's goal is, and what I believe God is himself, and what I believe what I should be doing in this situation. And just so we're clear, there's really two camps to fall into. It's either faithfulness during these times of disappointment or doubt. And since we're on this side of glory, we're on this side of heaven, we are always tempted, especially with great disappointment, to fall into doubt, to not believe who God is, to not believe that what he is doing is right, and not to believe that his goals are good, even though they seem far off, or to doubt that faithfulness in response to God's covenant faithfulness is the way to go. Here we have these two camps that we need to think about, faith or doubt. But thankfully, Nehemiah paints a very, very vibrant, powerful picture of what faith looks like in the midst of this great disgrace, this great disappointment, and this great danger. Look at verse 4 with me. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, Lord, the God of heavens, who the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands. Nehemiah responds to this great discouragement with humility. It's amazing to think that this situation, these walls being torn down, that Nehemiah, instead of facing into doubt and questioning whether God's plan of restoration is still going, is it still complete, will it still happen, instead he chooses to lower himself, to consider God to be greater than him. He exercised humility. And we see here in three different ways. We see him weeping and mourning. So his humility attaches himself to the grief, to the disappointment that Israel itself is facing. He shares the remnant's discouragement. He puts himself in their shoes. And church, just a side note, this is one of the best ways that we minister to each other, is putting ourselves in each other's shoes, mourning with those who mourn, laughing with those who laugh, but doing so humbly. So he mourns, he shares in this discouragement, but then he also fasts. And fasting is the same for Nehemiah as it's been throughout the entire Bible. He forgoes food in order to focus on God and his will. Here it says that he fasts and puts himself before God. So this fast isn't just him trying to manipulate God, saying, I'm going to give up something absolutely crucial to my well-being and my actual health, and Lord, you're going to repay me by doing what it is that I want you to do. But instead, he does this to humble himself. He does this to put the focus on the Lord and not on himself. And so he fasts. And then third, he prays. And this is, for all time, the faith-first communication with God. He's not just mourning the discouragement, and he's not just humbling himself before the Lord, but in faith, he's going before the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord, I trust you. This is the situation. This is what's going on. This is the discouragement, and I'm talking to you about it. Humility is the right response to discouragement, but it is not the easy response. That's why between the two camps of faith and doubt, the faith option is always the option that moves towards the Lord. Here, Nehemiah has this decision. Is the restoration plan at risk? Will it actually go according to the Lord? Will I trust the Lord or will I doubt? Here, this humble response, and we'll get into it here, the content of the response, but this is Nehemiah's way of saying, in my humility before the Lord, my first option, my first step will be to the Lord. And it just raises this question. When you feel disappointment, when you feel the discouragement, when you feel the reproach, when you feel the shame, when you feel like your plan isn't going according to your plan, what is your response? Is it doubt? Is it distraction? Is it diversion from the Lord? Or is it faithful? Is it focused? Is it humble? Is it toward the Lord? We can often tell our heart by simply just that question. Is this great discouragement moving me toward the Lord or away? That's the difference between a faith and a doubt response. But not only does Nehemiah humble himself before the Lord, but he takes practical steps toward the Lord. And the first of that is this prayer. And I want to look at just the structure of the prayer first. I think that's helpful for us. But then look at the content second. Nehemiah's prayer follows a very instructive pattern for us. We'll see this unfold as we go through the next few verses. But the first thing he does is he looks at God's character. He says, this is the Lord that I need to be trusting. And so I'm going to pray to God his own character that he has described to me. And then after that, he goes into confession. If the Lord is that holy, if he is that good, and I am not like that, then one of the first things that I need to do is to confess my sin. But even in light of his sin, he goes into the third step, which is God's promises. What has God said about what he will do? What has God said about who I am? What has God said about his goals and his promises? And then finally, his request. After going through who God is and his own sin before God, but then banking his whole entire prayer and his whole hope on God's promises, he finally makes his request. I think this is instructive for you and for me because this is how the psalmist prays. This is how Nehemiah prays. We even see this is how Jesus prays. This is the things that we need to be praying. God's character, our confession, God's promises, even in the midst of our disappointments and failures, and ultimately giving our requests to him in faith. So let's look at how Nehemiah does this. Let's look at verse 5 again. He said, Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands. In verse 5, it's amazing, right? Nehemiah, and after humbling himself for days, praying for days, he comes to this conclusion that God's character is the best thing. It is the ultimate thing. It is the thing that the Lord reveals to him and to us. It's quite amazing. He uses this phrase, Lord, the God of heavens. It's actually a pretty rare term in reference to the Lord, but it means that God has exclusive rights over everything. It means that he is in complete, absolute, sovereign control, but it also means that there's nothing and no one and none other anything that can actually compete with him. When Nehemiah says, Lord, the God of heavens, he is saying, you are in control of all things and nothing can challenge you. And just think, why would we ever start our prayers with a reflection, with a repetition, with a reminder of who God is? It is because he is the Lord, the God of heavens. And if anybody is going to be able to be trusted during great discouragement, great reproach, great shame, great discouragement, then it is the Lord, the God of the heavens, the one who is above all things, sovereign and glorious and faithful. In verse 5, he continues, not only is he exclusive rights over everything, but he actually does something about it. He chooses to show his glory. That's why he says awe-inspiring. But he also chooses to be gracious. In his infinite exclusivity of all things, the Lord chooses to be gracious, even in the midst of our failure and our discouragement. Lord, the God of heavens, the great awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him. But in light of that, Nehemiah takes an odd turn. He confesses his sin. We see this in 6 and 7. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, ordinances that you gave your servant Moses. I say this is odd because just think about it. He's received this news about a torn down wall and burned gates. And one of the first things he does is he confesses his sin to God. This is like going out to your driveway and finding a flat tire. And then next to your flat tire, getting down on your hands and knees and saying, Lord, I confess my sin to you. It's like opening a refrigerator and not having enough milk. And you get down on your knees and say, Lord, in this great discouragement, my cereal is at risk. And now, Lord, I just confess my sin to you. Oftentimes in our day and age, we often divide our circumstances from our confession. But in God's great economy, he puts life together in order to discipline us. Do you divide your circumstances from your confessions? And there's a little caveat here. It's not that every disappointing thing is all of a sudden a witch hunt. Like, I sinned. I don't know how I sinned. I have to go and like look at the footage. I got to play back the tape and figure out what the exact moment I exactly sinned and God exactly punished me this way. But we do know that in God's fantastic, faithful love for us, that he disciplines us. And he doesn't leave us in our sin. And oftentimes what he does is he orchestrates, he ordains the life that we live and the life around us in order to do two major things. The first is to actually reveal to us our sin. But the second is to reveal his faithfulness. In James chapter 1, he calls these trials a great joy because these are the two things that get produced: a clearer, deeper picture of our sin, but a clearer, deeper picture of God's faithfulness to redeem us out of that sin, to actually refine us, to actually remove that sin and make us more and more righteous as Christ is. James says to perfect our faith, to complete our faith. And so as we think about our circumstances and we think about the confession of our own sin, we need this message from Nehemiah, because Nehemiah over and over and over again tells us that God's restoration is a complete restoration. And it's not just a restoration of our circumstances. It's just not a restoration of our finances. It's just not a restoration of our relationships. But it's actually much, much deeper than that. It's a restoration that goes all the way down to our heart. It's a restoration that actually transforms us from being bound to sin, even down to our very nature corrupted by sin, to righteousness in Christ. Do you divide your circumstances from your confessions? Or do you use every one of your circumstances, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's on plan or off plan, to confess your sin, depend on the Lord? It's amazing that Nehemiah goes on here because he doesn't just confess his sin, but he also confesses something about God. In verses 8 and 9, we see that all this confession actually leads up to his focus on God's promises. In verse 8, we read, "Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses, that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." This is exactly what happened. Nehemiah is confessing to the Lord exactly the Lord's plan and exactly how the Lord went along with his plan. This is actually a confession from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And even back when he was setting up the Israelites' life, he said to them, "Listen, you have two options. You can put your faith in me, or you can doubt me, no matter what happens, no matter what I ordain. Those are your two options. And if you're unfaithful, then I'll scatter you." But then in verse 9, we read, "But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell." Here, God is saying that your sin has consequences: scattering, separation from the Lord. But yet, God is the awe-inspiring, faithful, gracious, covenant-keeping God of the heavens. And he says that if you turn from that sin, I will return you to me. And that's exactly what the Lord has done for these exiles. And that he is still restoring the Israelites to the land, to build up the altar, to build up the temple, and we'll see it throughout Nehemiah, to build up the walls, to complete the restoration of the land, but only in an effort to complete the restoration of their hearts to him. It's amazing here how all-encompassing God's restoration is. He says, "If you return to me and observe my commands, even though your exiles are banished to the farthest horizon," they could not go any further than God could return them. There was no way for the Israelites' sin and exile, there was no way for God's punishment to ever preclude them from finding restoration in the Lord. It's an amazing aspect of the promise here. No matter how far they go, God can always bring them back. God can always gather them to himself. And I love the destination here. He's not just gathering them to Jerusalem, he's gathering them to his name. The name here throughout the Old Testament has this powerful image of God's glory, but also his presence. And you remember the tabernacle and the temple and the center of Israelite life, that's where the Lord's name was. And all of Israel, all the restoration, everything circled around that. God's saying, "I'm not just going to restore you to a land. I'm not just going to restore you to a way of life. I'm going to restore you to myself." And God's restoration is a complete restoration. So God's restoration isn't complete until we're restored to him. Here, God gives us this clue, this hint to what he does for us in Christ. That even though we are sinful and we have been scattered by our own sin to be separate, to be actual enemies of the Lord, God's plan of restoration runs through the cross and it runs through the resurrection of Jesus. That God's plan for this remnant was to bring the Messiah so that you and I could also enjoy the same restoration to the Lord. Now that takes a lot of thought, takes a lot of humility, takes a lot of prayer, but that's exactly what the Lord is doing for us even today, to remind us of his plan of restoration for us. And that restoration has an effect. Look at verse 10. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and strong hand. Here, Nehemiah is saying that God is this restorer. He's the one that is able to restore and restore completely, but that restoration actually changes who Israel is. Instead of being exiles, instead of just being survivors, instead of being sinful and separated from God, they're actually reunited and given a new identity. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and your strong hand. Nehemiah is saying that there's actually been a fundamental change about who Israel is when they return. Yes, they're God's chosen people, but when they return with their hearts and be faithful to the Lord, he's actually changing who they are. Great word to sum this up is identity. Identity is answering the question who you are, and it's one of the most important questions any of us can answer. And just so we're all on the same page, the world is constantly trying to answer this question for us, constantly trying to influence and work in our hearts and our minds to have us answer the question who we are apart from Christ. We have social media, we have TV, we have sports and celebrities, we have all these things trying to tell people this is the most important thing about you. This is who you ought to be. You need to find who you are in this thing, in this person, in this identity. And the world, although they try to answer this, they don't go about it the right way. Think about what Nehemiah does here. The first thing he does, and even getting to the promises, even getting to the identity that God makes somebody when he completely restores them, what does he do? He confesses his sin. In our day and age, to say, you need to change, we usually don't start with sin. You say, make a better plan. Make sure your New Year's resolution is airtight and everybody around you knows it so they can make fun of you when you fail. All right? Make sure that your plan is working. And here God says, well, actually, the plan for restoration is to confess your sin. The plan for restoration is actually to serve the Lord. That's another thing that our world does not take kindly to. But yet, God's restoration comes through identifying sin, repenting of it, and turning to the Lord. And in turning to him, he changes your identity. Instead of being sinful, alien, enemy of the Lord, it is now to serve him and to belong to him, to be a part of his presence and his family, his glory, not just now, but forevermore. God's restoration is complete restoration all the way down to our very heart and our very nature, but it also extends to the very ends of our future. Think about it. Jesus is coming back a second time. And as you and I wrestle through this life, often wondering, is God's plan of restoration still on track? These great disappointments, these great discouragements, these great failures that I'm experiencing, that I'm even doing, is God still working? Yes. Yes, he is. Not only to discipline us, to make us more sanctified here and now, but he's also building up our hope in the glorious future that Jesus provides for us when he returns. And it's something that neither death, nor sin, nor enemies, nor sword, nor any of that can ever take from us. Today, if you have repented of your sin and believed in Jesus for salvation, then you have this great hope that God's plan of restoration is still on track. Might be slower than we anticipated, but it's still on track. And the goal of that isn't just restoration here and now, but it's restoration for all eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God's restoration is complete restoration. Oh, look at this. I love how Nehemiah, after going through this in-depth prayer, he doesn't sit on his hands. And we'll see this as we go through Nehemiah, that he is actually a man of action. And he is the one who takes the reins and make sure that this is happening. In verse 11, we read, please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. And at the time, I was the king's cupbearer. Here, Nehemiah is pleading with the Lord to hear his faithful prayers. And if we just need to answer the question real quick, who are the prayers that the Lord hears? Who are the prayers that the Lord responds to? Well, it's those that revere his great name. It's those that trust him and humble themselves to him. But Nehemiah has done that. And so now he has the audacity to tell the God of the heavens to bend his ear to him and to open his eyes to his situation. It's not audacious. It's actually banking on God's promises. It's actually banking on what God said he would do. So Nehemiah, with that boldness of what God has actually asked him to do, now asks for success. He asks for success, but according to God's plans. And again, I think this is challenging to us because often with our plans, we want to ask God for our success. But here, Nehemiah, in his humility, says, Lord, this is your success. This is what you promised to do. Help me to be successful in your plan of restoration. And God hears and answers these humble prayers. These humble prayers that are humble to God in faith, humble prayers to see God's power worked out in his way, and humble prayers to see God's plan for success in our lives. Here, Nehemiah, in reverence to the Lord, asks the Lord to continue his plan of restoration to whatever extent Nehemiah can be a part of it. And again, this is instructive for us, not just as we face great discouragement, but as we just live as a church. We are all part of each other's plan of restoration that the Lord has for us. This comes through great encouragement, even in the midst of great discouragement. It comes through great humility to consider others more important than ourselves. It also comes through great prayers, great fellowship, great time spent serving one another. Here, Nehemiah banks on God's compassion and that his actual sovereignty over the situation would bend Artaxerxes' ear to him and that he would listen. I can't spoil it, but next week in Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll see just how God's sovereignty continues his plan of restoration. But here, we see that God's plan of restoration is complete restoration. And that our response, no matter what situation is going on, the right response is humility before him. There's one more thought I have here on this, about God's restoration. And that Nehemiah, I didn't have time to go into it, but almost every one of these verses that Nehemiah prays is referenced earlier in the Bible. And I think this is just a challenge for me and for you that our prayers need to be based on what God has already told us. A few questions to pique our interest here. How are you going to pray for God to be faithful to his promises without knowing them? We need to read the Bible in order to know what God has actually promised to do in our lives. How are you going to ask God to work in your life if you don't even know what he does in our lives? How are we going to be able to frame these trials if we don't know that God tells us that he will work through these trials? How are you going to adore God if you don't know his glorious character and how he reveals himself to us through his work on our behalf? How are you going to follow his ways if you don't even know what he has called you to do? Oftentimes our confusion is a lack of wisdom, a lack of what God has actually asked us to do. How are you going to depend on him if you don't know his gospel and you don't know Satan's schemes against it? The Bible should influence our prayers. Oftentimes as we gather together, we will pray according to scripture. That's something to be done in the home. That's something to be done in our relationships here and at workplace and wherever else we find ourselves. But it also secures us that all we need to know for humility and faith, despite what this world throws at us, what God ordains, can be found in the Bible for you and for me, pointing us to Christ and his complete restoration. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that you work even in the midst of our confusion, our disappointment, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would do just that for your glory and for our good. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust, even in the moments of great discouragement, to trust that you are still restoring us. Lord, I pray that we respond with humility, Lord, to accept that discipline, to accept your love for us, to accept the removal of sin, and to come deeper and deeper in pattern with Christ's righteousness. We ask you, Father, to do this again for your glory, but for our good as individuals and as a church and in our communities as we go from here according to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.